Acts 17, beginning with verse 1, the translator heading reads, Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. Listen, as you find your place, we continue our study of the account of the spread of the gospel and the birth of the church in the first century AD. Last week we observed that our God is a church planting God. He is establishing, has been, and is still establishing new churches everywhere. Everywhere the gospel goes, everywhere his people go this week, more of the same. And in fact, I just find this so interesting. I was reading last week a book about the book of Acts, right? By a scholar named Michael Green, no longer with us. He had written extensively, I think 50-some books on evangelism and missions. And listen to what he said about the book of Acts. As we said about the book of Acts, and I read it, and I said, that's exactly what we're bumping into this morning, as it's hard to pull this text together and understand how it all fits together. He writes, as you look broadly over the Acts, and he calls them the Acts, I think you will not be able to discern any very highly structured church growth program. That's true. You will not be able to discern any very highly structured church growth program. There, he writes, there would no overarching body determining how it should all happen. Evangelism and church planting on the whole seem to just happen spontaneously without heavy planning. He writes, I'm not denigrating planning, right? There's a need to be proper planning behind any work for God if it is to take root and grow, but there was no monolithic preconceived outreach plan in the book of Acts. The planning was done by the Holy Spirit, and he seems to have guided the Christians into an appropriate approach for each situation. And listen, this is why I'm reading this, so you catch this. This meant they needed to keep on depending on him. This meant that they needed to keep depending on him and could not denigrate into producing a technique. There will be no techniques here as we see more churches birthed. Had the apostles, as we write, as we end, had the apostles sat down to plan the outreach of Acts, it would have looked very different from what actually happened. And I believe this, and it would have been microscopic in scope compared to the breadth it attained when the Holy Spirit led them in his ways. That's so true for us as well. It's true. Had we sat down to plan the outreach of Old Town Orange, right, it would have looked very different from what actually happened. It would have been microscopic in scope compared to the breadth that has been attained by the work and direction and plans of the Spirit. And that's our prayer as we've been reading the book of Acts. Faith to follow Jesus. And trust that he continues to lead us and empower us to be witnesses to the ends of the earth, even California. So would you look with me, chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. I'll read them, pray, follow along. Let's observe what God again is doing as we continue in Acts, verse 1. Now, Luke writes, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Verse 2, and Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Verse 6, and when they could not find them, Paul and his party, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived They went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those of Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea as well, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. These are the very words of God. Would you join me in brief prayer that we might understand them? Father, would you give us the same kind of faith and convictions and courage that we're reading about here this morning? Father, like us, these people in particular, just thinking of Jason, whoever this Jason was, his life was complicated. He had much to lose. He had priorities, I'm sure. There were concerns and burdens, and we're, like us, dependent upon you to transform us, to empower us, to motivate us, to give us heart-changing grace and affection and a love and a conviction that you love to save, that you can save. You're behind every action in this text. You're behind every good thing that's happening among us. So we pray you would show us, you would teach us, you would refine us, and even save. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. There's a famous line from back in the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. He comes from Germany, 1500s. It's Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic teacher. He was a teacher, a leader, a priest, a professor. And he's recounting the world-changing events that led up to a global religious movement to reform the church and recover the core tenets of the Christian faith. It's the Protestant Reformation. And he's telling the story. Martin Luther is telling the story in the middle of preaching a sermon. The date is March 10th, 1522, if you want to check your calendars later. March 10th, 1522. And his point, his overall point of his whole message, it was the second message of the day on a Sunday. He preached two. His main point was that we should preach the word. We should preach the word. But the results must be left solely to God's good pleasure. That was his point of the message. But then he says this, and here's the famous quote. And he's illustrating that we should preach the word, but then let God do whatever he will do by his good pleasure. He writes, take me, for example. Would you want to be there? if you're a churchman, you know about the Reformation. Take me, for example, Martin Luther. I opposed indulgences, paying the church that you might be forgiven. And all papists, the church leaders, and then he says, but never by force. Some of you know this. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. He's credited as sparking the Reformation. He says, and here's the famous quote, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip of Amsdorf, his friend, the word so greatly weakened the papacy, the church leaders, that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing, Martin Luther says. The word did it all. I did nothing. The word did it all. He illustrates this. Had I wanted to start trouble, I could have started such a little game at Worms, that even the emperor wouldn't have been safe. But what would that have been, he said, a mug's game, a foolish game. I did nothing. I left it to the word. This morning, This morning, we observe the very same phenomenon among the Apostle Paul and his companions as they continue their journey through Southern Europe. They're preaching, they're teaching, they're writing, they're encouraging, they have courage in the face of persecution. They get to this text because they have been persecuted. They're going to leave this text being persecuted, being chased around the globe, you might say. And their answer to it all would have been just, if they would have written it, just as Martin Luther would have said, the Word did it all. I did nothing. The Word does it all. See, as I started before we read the text, there's no program here. There's no programs, no fancy strategies. They're passing by cities, and you're thinking, why are they passing by those cities? Those poor people. The Apostle Paul walking by. Nah, I'm going to skip over you. Whatever it is. No big campaign. No one's going out before them, you know, like prepping the crowd. We're going to rent the Colosseum, whatever it is. No, God is establishing his church one city at a time, seemingly in spite of their circumstances and happenings and poor planning that's surrounding the early church. These first Christians who were like us in so many ways, like us, just ordinary folk, ordinary people, mostly anonymous, mostly soon to be forgotten, doing ordinary things, living ordinary lives full of common, typical details and experiences. And their story is just like ours. As Martin Luther said, as we are swept up into God's purposes and plans to save the world, we do nothing. We've done nothing, you might say. The Word has done it all. Everything that matters, the Word has done. What we're going to observe this morning, today, as we consider our passage, and there are many lessons to be had here, but in particular for us, Sovereign Grace Church of Old Town Orange, this morning, a conviction to be cultivated among us. I think it's there, but I want it to grow even more, especially as we watch the Word spread through like wildfire through the ancient world, Near Eastern world, and hope for the same thing here among us and in our city, in our county, in our state, in the world today, a conviction to be cultivated among us as we live our lives and labor for the spread of the gospel, the joy of Jesus, starting with us, spreading out into our neighborhoods, right, and our state, a conviction we must hold and not lose sight of, and here it is. That God's word is the most powerful force, say it this way, to be provocative, in the universe. There are a lot of things we could do, a lot of things we could make happen, but we believe that God's word is the most powerful force in the universe. And I know that sounds provocative, but it's biblical. I'm going to explain it to you. 3 points this morning just to organize this text because it's all over the place. It's going to feel like God's word. It's the power of God to save. It's the power of God to save. It contains the power of God to divide. You're going to cut things in two. And the power of God to unite. It's the most powerful force in the universe. Look again with me, verse 1. Watch what God's word does. Verse 1, Luke, the author who recorded it, now left behind in Philippi, right, from last week. Now he's going to report what he's been hearing. Now when they, because he, now not we, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they're pressing onward. If you can get a map in your head, they're pressing west from Philippi last week, and it reads, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. These synagogues, if you're unaware, these synagogues were established in cities at this time throughout the ancient world, okay? Wherever there was a quorum of Jews, if they had enough people, a place to worship and pray and be taught the scriptures, since they were not in Jerusalem, right? A center for their religious life, a place to assemble, in some ways very similar to what you and I understand today as the local church. Not exactly, but similar. A local visible expression of a much larger global community that you can never see at the same time. This universal church But you can only see it because it's only visible in local expressions. That's what we are. In some ways, their synagogue, this synagogue, was like their congregation. Okay, verse 2. This was Paul's custom. And Paul went in, as was his custom, to the Jews first, then the Gentiles, right? And on three Sabbath days, if you just stop right there, if I can interrupt, don't read this as, and this is easy to do, don't read this as Paul was only in the city for 3 weeks. No, it's more like they welcomed him into the synagogue for three Saturdays and then kicked him out. Okay, that's what's being said here. We know from elsewhere that he spent considerable time in the city. And if you're wondering, just by the way, you're wondering, yes, this is the city to whom Paul writes the two letters in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, okay? That's them. It's going to be really fun later when we bump into his reflections after he leaves. But verse 2 again. So Paul went in, right, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to raise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And here it is. God's word possesses the power of God to save sinners like you and I. Why? Why? Because God's word is the revelation from beginning to end of the story of God's glory in saving what he made and we destroyed. Listen, God spoke. Talking about God's word. God spoke planets, solar systems, like worms, you name it, every kind of animal and plant and even people come into being because he spoke. Talk about power, right? That's Colossians 1, actually, from the youth camp this last week. It was so good to see all these teens and high schoolers throughout the Western United States gathered together from sister churches like ours, and we studied the book of Colossians, and we made colossal points, right? And actually, that's one of the colossal points right here in Colossians 1. You don't need to turn there, but he says, for by him, speaking of Jesus, all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. How did he do that? By his word. And then actually Colossians says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. How? Elsewhere in the New Testament, by his word. God speaks. Jesus is literally referred to as the Word. God's word is the most powerful force in all of creation, in the universe, and our Bibles, which are his words inscribed and preserved and given to us, our Bibles from beginning to end, they contain one long story that centers on the Word himself. Jesus, from beginning to end, your Bible, an epic story about Jesus, revealed to us, spoken to us. Listen, if you're unfamiliar with the Scriptures, this is what's happening. This is what Paul's doing as he reasons with them from the Scriptures. they're not the Scriptures, and they're looking at what we would say is our Old Testament, right? Not a random collection of moral lessons and Veggie Tales, okay? We saw a lot of Veggie Tales at the youth retreat as well, if you know what those are. All these little details and these narratives and these stories, they all interlock, they all work together, nothing's random, not a word of it wasted. I love how one author puts this all together. Listen as he writes, if we ever hope to properly handle the stories of the Bible, we must first grasp the story of the Bible. And that story, the one that traverses its way from Genesis to Revelation, though recorded for you, isn't about you. He writes, the focus is far higher in the here, far better, given the Bible's astounding diversity, its plot lines, fundamental coherence is striking. And I love, this is why I give this to you. This is how he says. He says, there's 66 books of various genres in your Bible. There are 40 plus authors with a variety of backgrounds and occupations. There's 1,500 plus years covered in our Scripture. There are 10 civilizations spoken of, 3 continents, 3 languages, 1 unified story of redemption. The Bible has 1 ultimate plan, 1 ultimate plot, 1 ultimate champion, 1 ultimate king, and his name is Jesus. And if you didn't catch it there in the text. The opposition caught on. They're claiming there's another king. This, God's word is the most powerful force in the universe. It has the power to save. This is why we must do what Paul and these churches and these brothers and sisters are doing. We have been sent here to do this. Same thing, verse 2, look again. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ, or in other words, the Messiah, the King." And what happens when God's word is explained and proclaimed? Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. And actually, if you skip down, we'll just skip down for a second to verse 12, when they're in Berea, same thing. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. What happens when the word is proclaimed? What happens when the word is unleashed, spoken, and heard? When sinners who are warring against God, living in opposition to God, living as if there is no God, or at least I'm God, right? Living as if we ourselves are God. What happens? Some are saved. Some are saved. They're not here in this text saved because of eloquent speech, nice light show, some lasers, whatever it is. No, some are saved. And we must be convinced that this is how God saves people today. No amount of mercy ministry, as good as that is, no amount of community that we create or a family that we model, no amount of entertainment that we can provide, even chili cook-offs, right? No amount of relationships that we can build and forge with people, though we want to build and forge relationships with people in our community and with one another, no amount of service that we can do and be a blessing to this city, will save anyone. You can't make enough soup to spark a revival. It's God's word heard and received. You and I will not be the power of God to save humanity. I know we all want to be world changers. I know that by the powers of social media, we can change the world. But we are not the power in the universe that saves a fallen humanity. The answer doesn't lie within us or anything we do. The hero of the story is not Sovereign Grace Church of Old Town Orange. As much as we love Sovereign Grace Church of Old Town Orange, Jesus is. And his gospel, his word, the word about him and what he has done, a declaration, not of something we do, but rather something that he has done and does, real history. Listen, that's why the word is so powerful. Real history, an account of actual events that occurred in real time and in real space, observed by real historic people, that really, all of this really happened. That Jesus, one man, who entered into, to salvage, you might say, this story and what he has created for us. One man lived a blameless life. That's what the word says. Cover to cover. One man lives a blameless life. Executed for things that he had not done. Buried in another man's tomb. Dead as a doornail. Then resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit. Comes out of the grave and engages with hundreds of people over weeks before ascending into heaven and taking his throne to conduct his affairs for the rest of this age. This is why God's word is so powerful. Because it's the gospel. Some ways you could say, how do you share? Christ died for my sins. Or, starting in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. Same thing. It's the gospel. One of the things that I love about this part of Acts, listen, this section of Acts, the second missionary journey, is how it's filled in and illuminated by all the other letters in the New Testament, many of the letters. If you go home today, I'll give you a homework assignment today. You were looking for something to do this afternoon other than take a nap. Here's something you can do. Go home and just read 1 Thessalonians. It won't take you that long. Just read the first two chapters, really. You just read the first two chapters, and after we've studied Acts chapter 17, the first half, and all the little details that you've been reading, if you're a Bible person, you've been reading the scriptures, reading the word, and it's been transforming you, and you love 1 Thessalonians, but then when you read it after reading this, the things start to pop. And you go, I know what he's saying there. It colors it in. Listen, you don't need to turn there again, but just listen, some of the parts of what Paul says when he writes back to them. He writes, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." He's talking to the ones that were saved, the some that were saved. "Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." He writes later, "For you received the word in much affliction," and this is affliction, because point number two is going to be, it can divide. "You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." He writes to them, "Our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi," isn't that what we had last week if you were here? "As you know, we had boldness, nevertheless, in our God to declare to you," what? "The gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." And there's conflict. He writes, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." And then he writes finally, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." The word of God is the most powerful force in all of the universe, because it is the gospel which is mighty to save. It's been said oftentimes, unfortunately, preach the gospel all the time, right? Use words if necessary. And that really picks up the sentiment of our culture, like words are cheap or action speaks louder than words. But listen, none of that jives. None of that jives with what we believe about God's word and the gospel. Our words, they're cheap. They're unstable. What you say now might not be what you say later. They can be unreliable. You could say the wrong thing and have to change it later and edit it. They can be untrustworthy, our words. Even when our words are true, people still will ignore us, right? Misunderstand us. Our words are just not that effective, along with everything else we do. Our words don't get the job done. Why we're here. Listen, wordless ministry is a very compelling approach. This is why I'm driving this home, because I think this is where it all is. A conviction about the power of the Word of God to save sinners. We can talk about living out the gospel. We can talk about being the gospel. I don't know what that means, but even gospeling stuff and even gospel each other. And there's an impulse there that's helpful to want to save people. Yet the gospel, strictly speaking, is not something we can do or practice or become. These words, even when we gather together here, when you gather together in your small groups, when you're sitting in a coffee shop, you're playing disc golf, whatever it is, you're lost in the woods trying to hike, trek, whatever it is, These words are always necessary. The gospel is always necessary. Not to say there isn't a place for the Spirit's power. It's promised that His Spirit will be attend to His words. But we must be a word-full ministry. As attractive as it sounds, seems to be like, let's just sing. Let's sing songs, even though our songs are, and you can't get away from it here because our songs are full of Scripture themselves. We're going to sing Scripture ourselves. But I'm just going to give you some good counsel. I heard something on Joe Rogan that I want to share with you that will change your life and maybe save your soul. No, the gospel, God's word, is the difference maker. Here is the power of God. And just to be clear, many have critiqued Martin Luther, and you might have been one of those people, Martin Luther, in saying that the word did it all. And they go, well, technically, and this is where I'm like, oh no, here it comes. Technically, and you can read about this all over the internet, it wasn't just the word, it was the Holy Spirit. Yes. Yes, just to be clear. And actually, just to read from you from our statement of faith, here it is. Here's God commands the gospel to be proclaimed to all people everywhere. This is our statement of faith. But all people are spiritually dead and unable to respond to the saving news. Therefore, God graciously and effectively calls to Himself those He chose to save in Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. The Holy Spirit regenerates the elect and brings them into a living union with Christ, bestowing new spiritual life. Isn't that's what we're reading here? But remember, it's happening via the Word. Our statement of faith keeps going. Opening their eyes, our eyes, to see the glory, God's glory in Christ, and enabling them, us, to respond to the word, to the gospel, in faith and repentance with a renewed heart and mind. We receive Christ and rely fully on Him for salvation, turning from our sinful, self-seeking ways of life to love and follow Christ in joyful obedience. That's what we're reading here. That's what we believe. Only those who respond to the gospel in this way will be saved. And how can they be saved if they don't hear the gospel? They won't hear the gospel if we just have really, really good mercy ministries. And maybe a fun activity that we do once in a while in a booth where we sell, you know, wiener schnitzels or whatever at the fair because we're international. What we see here is the power of God's word growing, its influence growing around the ancient world, and the same is happening all the way to today and through us. We preach Christ crucified, a resurrected Christ. And when we do that, and when we declare that you too can repent of your sins and receive this gracious and merciful offer, you too can be saved. Even a little church like ours wields the greatest possible power. The gospel, Jesus Christ, told through the pages of this book. Second point, much briefer. Second point. God's word is the most powerful force in the universe. It is the power of God to, and I'm going to use the word divide. That's what we're seeing here. It's splitting apart a city, splitting apart people. People who are probably friends and neighbors are now ending up on opposite sides of the track. That God's word has the power to divide. And if you're wondering why I'm saying this because we don't need to try to divide anybody, okay? You don't need to be provocative. We don't need to be the cutting edge, forming a new party on our own. We just need the courage to keep speaking God's word, knowing we'll speak, and that much of the world will find this offensive, hate speech, foolish. Paul writes to the Corinthians, but we believe it's the wisdom of God. Watch verse 5. Watch what happens here. The Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble, and that is a great word, they formed a mob. And like I said last week, the mob's always wrong. Formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house. And could you imagine being this guy? Attacked the house of Jason. We don't have any Jasons, do we? Attacked the house of Jason. Attacked the house of Mike, whatever it is. And when they could not find them, who? The guys that have been preaching God's word. They dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down," and that's an overstatement, right? There hasn't turned the world upside down. It's just been a little pocket of disturbances as a couple of guys go from city to city, but at the same time, they really got it. There's irony in what they're claiming. They turned the world upside down. Now they've come here also. And there's Jason's problem, and Jason received them. And they were all acting against the decrees of Caesar, the king, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And what does the mob do? Verse 8, the people and all the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. Of course they were. They read them online. They're true, right? Verse 9, and they didn't ask any questions. It doesn't say that they went to the synagogue or asked Paul and his companions, "Can you explain yourself?" No, they just said, they heard these things, they believed them as well, verse 9. And then when they had taken money as security from Jason, bail, they let them go. Listen, God's word has the power to sift. God's word has the power to uncover and reveal. God's word has the power, true power, to show true colors. We shouldn't be surprised at all when people don't like what we're reading, don't find this politically correct or culturally sensitive. And apparently, Paul, Silas, his companions, and even Jason and the brothers were undeterred. No holding back the punches. Going to tell you what it is the word says. I'm going to preach the gospel to you. I'm going to tell you about Jesus and the truth, even if the very claim that there is truth elicits a strong reaction, opposition. These men and us, listen, I just got back from Arizona, and all the Arizona people and the Colorado people and the Texas people, Peter was there with me. They're all just like, how do you guys survive? Are you the last Christians in all of California? And I'm like, I was about to ask you the same thing about Arizona. Except for the ones we sent there. Everywhere. There's nowhere that this is just accepted. It's nice. Good, happy thoughts. Me too. No. Just like here and there and then and now, nothing's changed. We must hold a conviction and be courageously speaking, because we know that God's word, regardless of how it's received, is the most powerful force in the universe. We appear, I think most often, foolish. People are very polite. Have you noticed? People are pretty polite with us. When I tell them I'm a pastor, they find out. You tell them that you're a Christian. I tell them I'm a Christian. I tell them I have 5 kids. Any of these things. People are, that's nice. But in the back of their mind, they're thinking, this is an environmental disaster going on Louis Street over there. And actually it is, because we're doing our yard right now. We sprayed Roundup, which again is very controversial. But it works. It's powerful. Second most powerful thing in the universe, Roundup. Look it up online. Monsanto got the corner on that one. We just believe that this is it. We could make more room for more music, more whatever, group activities when we gather together. We could take one Sunday off a month churches do this. I'm not knocking churches that do this. I'm just saying we could start to say, like, why are we all gathered in here when the world is out there? And we want the world to be saved. Yes, we do. We want them to experience the same thing we've experienced. So what are we doing in here? One guy doing something and the other hundred and whatever somethings just sitting there listening. It appears so foolish and weak. We must continue to cultivate a conviction that what we're doing here as we open and the Holy Spirit takes these words and carries them to you via the speakers, right? And presses them into your heart and does things that I could never do. I cannot convince you. I can't. Some of you, you've been here, you've heard me too many times. And I still haven't convinced you. I can't convince you from start to finish. But the promise is that if you proclaim the word, it has the power to save. And we just aren't dissuaded at all by the fact that it also has the power to divide. Divide friends. Divide families. Divide congregations. Some of you have been part of a church that took a stand, and the church blew apart. Finally, last point here. This one's just, I think this is a delight. I think you'll enjoy it. God's word is the most powerful force in the universe. It can save people, but it can divide people, it can show true colors, and as well, it can unite us. It is the power of God to unify us and unite us together. Listen, we are, and that's what you've been reading, if you caught it, like a hodgepodge of unlikely converts, people that no one would have expected. They're not a special interest group. They're not a specific demographic. Most of them, we're reading here, we had Greeks and Jews. We had men and women. There's no cultural or heritage that they hold in common. Many of them not even holding in common the same language. There would have been translators present. Yet, we find them doing something together. And this is the sparkle right here at the end of this text. We might surprise you if you're a Bible person. You've been reading your Bible. Maybe you even know the story of the Bereans. Watch what they do. They're going to have courage again to go and preach the gospel somewhere else. Verse 10, the brothers in Thessalonica immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. There he's doing the same thing again, right? Verse 11, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. There's a dig, right? They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, what have you been taught about the Bereans? The Bereans heard Paul and his companions, Silas and his companions, preaching, and then they took that home to consider it for themselves and to study the scriptures, right? Most of us, that's how we learn that story. And that's what we're called to do, to search the scriptures and to evaluate them and to have the scriptures evaluate us. But they didn't have copies of the Bible. They heard the word of God preached, and apparently they weren't necessarily instantaneously all in agreement. And what did they do? They stayed at the synagogue, where they spilled out into their homes together. They received the word with all eagerness, verse 11, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Listen, we live in the modern age, like we don't even have books anymore. It's so sad. I don't even buy physical copies of books anymore unless they make me, right? And they don't have a digital copy yet. But up until a couple hundred years ago, the Reformation part of this, a couple hundred years ago, the scriptures were read with your ears, not with your eyes. The Bereans were hearing the word, and this is what was most likely happening. They were hearing the word, and right in the meeting, they were asking questions, Okay, Paul, thank you very much. You're coming in the synagogue and you're teaching me. I heard what you said, but what about, I think I heard once before. And then what would happen would be the scribes would grab the roll. I got that one. Hold on, pulls it out. That's what happened in the synagogue. That was a collection of all the scriptures as they were fanning out over the ancient Near Eastern world. They would open up the scroll and move. They'd read a little more. Hey, does that jive with what Paul was saying? They were hearing the words together. And they were wrestling with it together. And they were agreeing together. And the conversation didn't end on Sunday morning. They left the sermon and kept wrestling with the scriptures together, God's word together. They wrestled with it. I have to imagine they studied it, they memorized it, they challenged one another, they sharpened one another. They weren't reading it with their eyes. They were speaking it and listening to it and speaking back again. And they began to apply it. They began to believe it. They were good Bereans. With enthusiasm, they heard and received. They postured themselves under God's word, experience the ministry of the word, and listen, they became a word-centered engine ministry as well. That's what we find out actually in 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul's report layers later, Paul, that the Thessalonian church becomes a missionary church, a church that continues to spread the word and out across the known world. As a result of everything that Paul had done and then God is doing among them and the word, the ministry of the word is at work in them. Listen, the church in Thessalonica became a center through which the gospel, Paul writes, rang out everywhere. God's word rang out everywhere. That is, they became missionaries. The word didn't stop with them hearing, but they again spoke it, believing that this is where God's power resides. So for us as a church, listen, we must grow our conviction and push back from all of culture, all the things that are pressing in us, to hold a conviction that above all else, when we say we're Christ-centered, Jesus-centered, gospel-centered, what we're really saying in some ways is that all that we do, our practice, is that we are word-centered in how we talk to one another, how we operate when we're together, what we believe. That the word's the most powerful force in the entire universe. This we proclaim. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your words. Again, like bread, we feast on your word and we are fed and nourished. We grow up, we mature, we are strengthened, we are preserved. Like a lamp, it guides our steps. When we wonder about what can be a change agent in our context, what could change this world, what could save people, how could we reach more people? Father, would you convince us all the more that it is your word and your words alone, the gospel, that is the power to save and to unite and to divide and to create. And to feed and to change. Oh Lord, help us. Help us believe the word and proclaim it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.